All right, let us stand for the reading of God's word. It'll be found in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. Ephesians 2, 1 through 8. If you don't have your Bible or your smartphone on, it will be up on the board. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you previously lived according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the disobedient. We too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts, and we were by nature children under wrath, as the others were also. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in trespasses. You are saved by grace. You are saved by grace. He also raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is God's gift. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this incredible day. We praise you that we can gather freely and worship you, and we even praise you for the technology that for those who are worshiping at home or online someplace else, we can gather and your spirit is everywhere. God, you are holy and righteous and good and perfect and patient, and you are just and you are jealous and you are an all-consuming fire. You are ever present. And as we sang, you are Jehovah Jireh. You are provider. Your grace you have poured out upon us in so many ways we have no idea. And Holy Spirit, we ask that you be our teacher, that you would illuminate our hearts and our minds to your word. We thank you that it is living and active. It is sharper than any double-edged sword. It is like fire. It is like a hammer. And we ask, Father, that you would pour your great love into our hearts in a new, fresh way today. That my words be your words, nothing else. So that you, Jesus, are glorified. And we ask these things in your precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen and amen. You may be seated. Terrell and worship team, I want to thank you for leading us in worship. I loved it. And as we were singing, worshiping, I want to encourage all of us. I've said this a couple times in the past, but as you walk up, and they're not steps, the ramp up here, I want to encourage you to begin to ask the Lord, prepare my heart for worship. And when we go through these songs, especially some of these newer songs, and some of the transitions are longer, I want to encourage you to meditate on the words that we've sung. We are called human beings, not human doings. We're called to be first, be in his presence, and allow Holy Spirit to minister to us as we worship him. It says in Psalm 22, it does say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Most of us only know that part of that psalm. But in verse 3, it says God inhabits. Some versions say he's enthroned in the praises of his people. Today, we're going through, it's the second week of a God Is series. And before we dive into it, I just want to say thank you so very much to all of you guys for all of your prayers, for your notes, for your text, for all the food. For those who don't know, my mom passed away on Monday, so she struggled. She had for over a year ALS. We are so grateful that she's with Jesus now, no longer suffering. I will share later, a different time, a different day, what an amazing goodbye she had with my baby brother. It was just unbelievable. But I want to thank you. I want to thank you online for all your love and support that you guys have shown us for a long time. If you're new here for the first time, I am the pastor here. I've been in church twice since May. So I had a sabbatical and then all the issues with my mom. So I'm kind of nervous. I told a good friend this morning, I'm kind of nervous. I haven't preached much since May. So bear with me if I go 2 hours. You guys online have the blessing to turn it off when you get bored. But anyway, it is what it is. But God is. And last week, Chris Blanton, and bless you, Chris, thank you for preaching, talked about God is good. And there's an old prayer that we used to pray as little kids. God is good. God is. Oh, some of you guys prayed it too. God is great. And we thank him for this food by his hands. Are all things fed? Give us, Lord, our daily bread. Amen. Today, we're going to look at another aspect of who God is. And I'll admit, there is no way, even in a whole year series of preaching and teaching about who is God, we won't be able to do it. And today, we're going to look at a topic that we all know so, so well, but I fear and tremble that we truly don't understand. God is. But we're going to do an exercise first. If you're willing, I want to ask everybody to close your eyes. We're not going to do any magic tricks. If you're online, close your eyes. And I'm going to ask one question, but then I'm going to say a series of words. And there are some people in here still with their eyes open. That's okay. You might not trust us. That's right. But I'm going to say one word, and don't say it out loud. But what's the first thing that comes to your mind? When I say this next word, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? Vacation. Next word, pizza. What's the very first thing that comes to mind? Here's the next one, ice cream. Green. Christmas. School. I didn't hear any groans. Unbelievable. Keep your eyes closed. Here's the next one. What's the first thing that comes to mind when you hear the word God? You guys can open your eyes. Chris mentioned this last week in his sermon, but A.W. Tozer, who is a very famous, well-known pastor up in Chicago and in Canada, and well, he wrote numerous books. But this is what A.W. Tozer said. He said, what comes to our minds when we think about God is the most, it reveals the most important thing about us. Many times when we think and hear and meditate on God, then the first thing that comes to mind usually has much more to do with who we are and our concept of God than who God might actually be. For some of us, deep down, when we think of God, when we think of God the Father, we might think he's some cosmic vending machine that hopefully will give us a goodie or a treat. Or he might be some distant grandfather or some type of Santa Claus figure. Or he might be some paranormal paramedic or a divine therapist who will fix all of our emotional needs. Some of us deep down think he might be a genie and he should be attending to every single desire that we have. For some of us, when we think of God, we think of him as some absent, angry, distant father. And for some of us, we truly have a true, real, biblical understanding of who our Heavenly Father, who God is. Some of us have experienced him in powerful, incredible, good ways. There's a diagram. I've shown this in the past. If you're new, it's going to be new to you. But for some of us, we've seen this a lot because I talk about this a lot. And I'm actually going to be teaching a biblical worldview class for a homeschool, a bunch of middle school students this year. So pray for me. But I'm going to show this to them a lot. Most of us, the foundation of our lives, of our experiences, and how we view the world is not based on scripture. It's based on our feelings. It's based off of our experience. I even hear it now on the news with those who are leading. I need to be careful what I say. I hear doctors and lawyers and even politicians, when they try to argue their points of view, guess what I hear coming out of their mouths? Well, I just feel, I just feel, I just feel. And I'm like, wait a second. Is the foundation of what they teach, believe, and push, is it based off of truth? Is it based off of reason? Is it based off of tradition? Is it based off of experience and feelings? Or is it based off the foundational bedrock of scripture? Now, God has given us a brain, and we need to use it, and we're called to love God with all of our mind. And when we have faith in Jesus, it doesn't mean that we're sacrificing our reason and our brain. But we live in a day and age where it is almost all about our emotions and our feelings or our personal experience. And for most people, they live their lives, their worldview is based off of their feelings or their personal experience. And truth and reason is nowhere to be seen, and Scripture is mocked. And tradition, whoo, you can forget that. But for us as believers, if we truly want to have a strong biblical worldview, the foundation of what we know to be true and real has got to be Scripture. It has to be Scripture. But then we need to use tradition. What has the church been teaching for 2,000 years? And we should use our experience. How have we experienced God? Have we truly experienced Him as provider? Have we truly experienced His grace? And we have to use reason. But if we throw Scripture out, or if we throw reason out, or tradition, or even our experience, it'll be a house that will fall. But if the foundation isn't Scripture, if it isn't the rock of God's Word, because this book truly is the basic instructions before leaving earth. Our view and understanding of who God is, first and foremost, has to come from what this book says. It has to. And we use our reason and our intellect. We also look back, what has the church been teaching for 2,000 years? And then we do look at our experience and how we've experienced Him. And if our experience doesn't line up to Scripture, well, there could be 1,001 reasons why it hasn't. But we have to surrender this. You guys know I was an Anglican priest for years, and people make fun of me and, you know, the bishops that have the funny hat on. Well, the hat's called a mitre, and I've shared this in the past, but it's symbolic of God's Word. We humble ourselves and we put God's Word above us and we submit to it. So today in this God series, and I know this is a long introduction, sorry. I told you I'd go for 2 hours. I haven't preached in a while. Today we're going to look at God is love. God is love. The question is, what does love mean? What does love mean? Think about it. Think of it. God is love. Okay, cool. God is love. But what does love mean? I'm sure you've seen the signs. I see them all over the place. Love is love. Okay, cool. But what does that mean? What does love mean? This past week, I looked up online numerous articles. What is love? What is love? I even got onto YouTube. It's a fun experiment. You ought to do it. Go to YouTube and type in question interviews about what is love. And I mean, you'll waste a ton of time. And there'll be garbage on there too. But I watched a handful of interviews of men and women from 2-year-olds all the way up to a man who is 105. Men and women of every background and every culture. And they were asked the question, what is love? And I was writing stuff down. And you know what? Most of them couldn't even answer the question. They sit there, oh, what is love? Wow. Wow, that's hard. Love is love. Most of them answered the definition of what is love by using the word love. Now, you can't do that when you describe and define a word. What does it mean to be mean? Well, it means mean. When I was learning Spanish in the ghetto of Fresnillo, Zacatecas, with street kids, there were a gazillion words I was asking 5-year-olds. What does that mean? What does this mean? And they're like, well, it just means this. I know, but I don't know what that means. What is that? And they kept trying to describe it by using the same word. It's like, what is a horse? Well, you know, a horse is a horse. Yeah, but I don't know what a horse is. What is a horse? Well, you know, it's a horse. So many times when you think about it, what is love? Well, it's love, you know, love. Yeah, but what is love? So when we say God is love, what is it? Unfortunately, a lot of people in the videos I watched would describe love. It usually revolved around extreme self-centeredness or what makes me happy or accepting me for who I am. But is that love? It could be. But think about it. What truly is love? Now, if you've been in the church for a while, you know that in the Greek, there are four Greek words for love. Phileo, sorge, eros, and agape. And there are four different types of love. In the English language, we have the word love. I love ice cream. I love UT. I love Tennessee. I love Christmas. I love my wife. I love my kids. I love Jesus. Do they all mean the same thing? When I say I love ice cream, especially Moosetrack's ice cream, you know what I'm saying? I love myself because it tastes real good when I eat Moosetrack ice cream. And so I love it when I feel that way. So I love myself. That's what we're really saying when we say we love a certain food. No, you love yourself. That's why you eat that food. So is that love? So what is love? Think about it. We talk about it all the time. But think about it. What is love? And we're saying today, God is love. Cool, but what is it? Here is the definition of love. Because agape, I'm sure you've heard that. And Daniel, Sandra, Hegel, the church that they work with in Mexico is called agape. Agape love. It is a love that flows from God, and it's the love that John the Apostle assigned to God when he talks about God is love. Okay, cool. Agape. But what is agape love? Here's a big, huge, hoopty definition. And I said hoopty in this sermon. Unbelievable. I am definitely out of shape. Agape love refers to this, and I'm going to read it, to a pure, willful, sacrificial love that intentionally desires another's highest good. Think about that. Intentionally desires another's highest good, not highest happiness, but highest good. Agape love is unconcerned. Now, this is funny because agape means love, so I'm basically reading love, love. But because we use love in such just a barrage of ways in the English language, I'm defining it, describing it as God's love, agape or agape, however you pronounce it, in English or Spanish or Spanglish, however. Agape love is unconcerned with the self and concerned with the greatest good of another. Some people might not agree with that. Agape isn't born just out of emotions, feelings, familiarity, or attraction. Did you catch it? It isn't born just out of, but agape does have emotions and feelings. But it comes from the will and is a choice. Agape requires faithfulness, commitment, and sacrifice without expecting anything in return. This is the definition of God's love. It's not based off of feelings, circumstances, but it is the choice, and its desire is for the ultimate, greatest, highest good of another. And Doug's super simple elementary educated version, this is how I describe it. It is the 100% total, pure, good, and complete commitment for the well-being, honor, and goodness of another. That is God's love. It is the 100% total, good, pure commitment of the well-being of another person. That is agape. You see, God is three persons in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this Trinity, which is a mystery, and when we get to heaven, we'll say the most common word in heaven. It'll be, wow. Because our eyes will be, I can't imagine, my mom is there right now. It's just unbelievable. And we'll finally understand it. Oh, that's how it all works. They have agape'd each other as one God and three people for all eternity. And the love that the Father has for the Son has for the Father, that the Spirit has, generating in between all three, has been and always will be. And out of that love, they created all of creation, and they created us, created in their image, in God's image, to experience that love and then give that love back. This is God's love. God is love. God is agape. This big, huge definition describes God's love. So when we see it, when God is love, this is that one word is describing all this and so much more. Now, Ephesians chapter 2. There are a gazillion places we could have chosen for this sermon, God is love, here in Ephesians chapter 2. And praise Jesus, it is only 11:34. Man, I'm going to have to fly. We're going to start with some really horrific bad news, okay? Ephesians chapter 2, right here in verse 1. Let's stand back up real quick. Y'all are getting sleepy. Verse 1, we read this. We'll read it again. We'll read verse 1 through 3. And this is really horrific news. And I know I've been silly today. It's probably just because of being in grief. But we're going to dive deep in some horrible news, but it's the truth. You, and you are dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you previously lived according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the disobedient. We too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts, and we were by nature children under wrath, as the others were also. You may sit down. Okay, this is, please sit down. Sorry, I'm being all bossy, aren't I? Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 3. Look at how it describes us. Paul was in prison when he wrote this letter to the Ephesians. This is one of my favorite books. This one, Hebrews, Philippians. If you need a hug, a spiritual, emotional hug, read Ephesians and read Philippians. These two books here are amazing, and some of the most powerful, greatest, deepest apostolic prayers are found in Ephesians. We sang about one of them today in Ephesians 3. He does far more than above than what we could possibly ask or imagine. But right here in chapter 2, Paul is in prison, and he's in prison because he was a Christian proclaiming Christ. Look at what he says here in verse 1. And you, who? No, you're sleeping. Who? You, us. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you previously lived according to the ways of this world. Paul is describing every single human. And what does he say right here? You, he's writing to Christians, you were dead in what? In your trespasses and in your sins. Dead, gone, stinketh. There is no life. And I'm very passionate about today because I can still have pictures of my mom on my phone, in my brain, dead. Paul is describing every human being, and this is bad news. But I'm going to hit on it really hard today because I'm afraid that we, as believers, as brothers and sisters in Jesus, we really don't believe this. We might give lip service to it. But every single human that's ever lived except for the Lord Jesus, when we're born dead in our sins, in our transgressions, trespasses, utterly dead. Yes, we're breathing, but the wages of sin is death. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Paul continues right here. He says, in which you previously lived. Now remember, he's talking to believers, those who have put their faith in Jesus. And he's reminding them, remember, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And you are living according to what? The ways of this world. You see, this world is utterly imprisoned in the clutches of sin and death and of Satan. Because when Satan came and when he tempted Adam and Eve, he stole the authority that God had given them as the crown jewel of his creation. He stole it. And he subjected the whole entire creation to sin and to death. That is why everything dies. It's because of sin. And this is our reality. And Jesus came, and when he crushed Satan, when he crushed his head, when he himself died and rose from the dead, he took that authority back. But we still live in this broken world that is but isn't yet, is how we describe it in theology. We walk and live in victory over sin and death, and yet we're still in it because we're in this world. And the ways of this world are contrary to the ways of our Heavenly Father. It is. We have three enemies in this world. And it's not those who sit on the other side of the aisle politically, but it is the devil, it is the world, and it is our own sinful nature. Those are our enemies. And Paul's trying to remind these Ephesian believers, you were dead and you used to live according to this way. He then goes and he continues. He says, you used to live according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the disobedient. That is Satan. And Chris and Hunter have already passed through some of those verses like Romans 3 and Romans 3 and now in Hebrews. And go ahead, throw Hebrews up. Hebrews chapter 4, look at what it says. Now, since the children have flesh and blood in common, Jesus also shared in these, in our humanity, so that through his death, he might destroy the one holding the power, say holding the power of death. Who is that? It's the devil. It says in 2 Corinthians, chapter 4:4, I believe, and Chris, it's on there. In their case, the God of this age, who's the God of this age? It's the devil, it's Satan. The God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. So not only does he hold us captive to death and to sin, we're born in sin. We're born in our trespasses and our transgressions. And he has blinded every unbeliever. How many humans are born as unbelievers? All. How many humans are born dead in their sins? All. We're born dead. We live according to the ways of the world, which is contrary to the ways of our Heavenly Father. Satan has us captive, and he's blinded us. Also in Romans, we're not going to look at it, but it also says for humanity, for when humans, when they deny their Creator and they live willfully in sin, it says three times that God turned them over to a depraved mind. He turns them over to darkness. This is serious stuff. Romans chapter 3, verse 10 through 12, look at what it says. And I'm hitting it hard because I'm afraid we don't realize it. Romans 3:10, and Paul is quoting Psalms, and he says, as it is written, this comes from the Psalms, there is no one righteous, not even one. No one is righteous. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. None. This is our natural state as humans without Christ. It hits me real personally. If someone were to come to me 6 months ago saying, I've got the cure to ALS, how much money do you think I would have paid to get it? I'd have spent every dime I had to heal my mom. But if someone were to say, hey, I've got the cure to the common cold, for my mom, that doesn't mean diddly, because she wasn't dying of the common cold. You see, if we don't truly understand that we're sick and that we're dead in our sin and trespasses, we will despise the cure. It won't mean anything to us. And for those of us who tell me, people who tell me, well, you know, I just think humans are good and, you know, deep down we're good. I'm going to show a couple pictures, and they're pretty graphic, just about humanity, of how good we are. So, Chris, could you show the first one? Viewer advised. Go to the next. It almost looks like Hannah, doesn't it, there? Go to the next one. Go a little bit slower, Chris. Whenever I hear people say, well, children, babies are good. We're good. I said, yeah, you get 10 little two-year-olds in a room with one Tonka truck and sin is going to manifest itself real fast. That's one of my favorites right there, but there's a doozy coming up. Don't forget, let that, now look at that real good there right there, okay? Chris, make sure those online. Hold it right there, Chris. Now we laugh, and these are funny. I wasted so much time this week. Look at these. Look at the one on the left. It's just in utter terror and distraught. And look at the sinful, joyful glee that the other one has. And people tell me that we're not born sinners. Now, I'm making light of all this, you know, but this is the real deal. You don't have to teach a little one to lie or steal or to be selfish, to be prideful. Grown-ups do the exact same thing, but they just do it with bombs and violence, great violence. This is my favorite. Yeah, we just need to move along. Nothing to see here. And then that's how make us feel. I wanted us to come up a little bit for air because these first three verses here in Ephesians can be really hard. But this is our reality with our sin and who we are. And like I said, if we don't truly grasp and understand our condition and the condition of all humanity, of every man and woman who's ever walked this earth, we will despise and we will menospreciar. We will just totally reject and make light of and just, we won't embrace the greatness of God's grace and the fact that he's love. We just won't. Because look here, moving quickly, here in verse 4, look at what Paul says. He says, you know, at the end of verse 3, we're carrying out all these fleshly desires, all this sin. And it says, by nature, we're children under wrath. Every human is under God's wrath. And deservedly so, because we're born sinners. We're born self-centered and selfish and self-righteous and full of hate and envy and jealousy and sexual immorality and lies and deceit and murder. That is our human nature. That is who we are. And one of the hardest things I think as humans that we have to grasp is that we are utterly wretches. I mean, we're just wretches. And yet we are of eternal value. And it's not because of what we do or what we've done, but it's because of who God is. And for most humans, they have a hard time grasping the fact, how could we be horribly wretched and yet at the same time with eternal value and worth? How can that be? Well, it's a paradox. It's a biblical paradox. It's the biblical tension. How can it be that we are worth every last blood and drop of blood that Jesus shed on the cross? How can that be? Well, it says it right here, verse 4. Look at what it says. It says, but God, who is rich in mercy. What? He is rich in mercy. There is no end to his wealth. No end. It doesn't run out. There's not this big pie shaped of God's riches of his mercy and of his grace. And if we use it all up, it's out. It's never ending. It's always enough. It's always sufficient. He is rich. He's not just merciful, but he is rich in mercy. He is rich in mercy. And I love the word but, B-U-T, because Paul in these first three verses, he hits so hard on who we were before Christ. And then he says, but. If you ever give an apology and at the end of your apology, it follows with a but, you're not apologizing. But right here, Paul is shifting. He says, this is who you were. This is who we are without Christ. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love, say great love, because of his great agape, because of that agape or agape, I say it in Spanish, sorry, because of that great love he has for us, what does it say? He says he's made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in trespasses. He makes us alive. I've had the incredible privilege, and some might think I'm crazy, to hold the hand and head of both of my parents at death. It is an amazing spiritual, emotional experience. And they're gone on this earth. But they are now more alive than any of us can ever imagine. And if you've ever experienced death, and I've lost some really good friends to death and some horrific deaths in Mexico, it is the close of a chapter. But when we see here that God makes us alive in Christ, even though we were dead in our trespasses, we're saved by grace. Now, two things. Mercy is to withhold a punishment we so deserve. That is mercy. It's to withhold a punishment that we deserve. That's mercy. And we deserve hellfire and brimstone for all eternity. That's what we deserve. Because we are so sinful and wretched. That is what we deserve. We deserve hell. If God decided to save only one person on this planet who's ever lived, he would be merciful. If God was only just without any mercy, we all would receive hell. Because that is what we deserve. And Jesus is very clear. If you curse someone, it's the same as committing murder. That is our sin. That is the gravity of our sin. But right here, Paul is saying, this is God's love. While we were sinners and while we were God's enemies and while we were chained and Satan has us blinded and he has us imprisoned to sin and to death, Jesus, and you guys know the story, most of you know the story. Jesus shared in our humanity. He lived as one of us. He lived as a human and he was tempted and tried in every way. And I know you guys know the story, most of you do, but he lived as one of us in every way. He was tempted and tried in every way, yet without sin. And then not only is he crucified on the cross, and think about it, the pain and suffering just to be crucified. And on top of that, he was flogged and beaten, falsely accused in a kangaroo court, nailed to a cross, naked, ashamed, the whole nine yards. And on top of all that, God's just holy wrath is poured out upon Jesus. And he takes our punishment. And then he offers forgiveness. Think about that love. And Jesus willingly did it. Think about how amazing that love is. Think about it. And then he goes on and Paul says, not only are you saved by grace, but he's also raised us up. And not only are we saved and forgiven if we put our faith in Jesus, but he makes us his sons and he makes us his daughters. And then we're raised up with Christ where we'll live forever. It says in Romans that we're also heirs of Jesus. Not only are we forgiven, but we're adopted as sons and daughters. Not only that, but it says that we'll be seated with Christ and we'll reign with him. And God will share all of his wealth and all of his glory and all of who he is. He's going to share with us, those of us who are in Christ. Think about that love. Think about that agape that God is just pouring upon us. And we walk in victory. Now, mercy is withholding a punishment that is deserved. And God is very rich in mercy. But then it says also grace. Here in verse 8, it says, for you are saved by grace through faith. It's not of yourselves, it's a gift. Grace is being given a gift that you haven't earned. And God is rich in mercy and he's rich in grace. And it says in the coming age that he's going to show off and he's going to display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness in Jesus. I'm sure most of us have probably heard amazing testimonies of how this, you know, some huge pagan was a womanizer and he was a drunk and he is a drug addict and he did all types of crazy stuff. And then Jesus came through and the light shined in his heart and he got saved. I'm sure all of us have heard amazing testimonies of what Jesus has done. Well, I think one of the things that's going to happen in heaven is we're going to see the incredible ways that God has worked in the lives and hearts of those of us who he has saved. And we'll stand in utter praise and adoration of him, because every single one of us who are saved because of God's grace through faith in Christ, we are his trophies. And he loves to show off what he has done. Because you see, God is the only one who deserves and is able to show off himself, because it's all his. He is the only one. So when we talk about God, God is love, God is agape, let's go back to that big definition. Agape. This is God's love. Agape love, God's love. It is a pure, willful sacrifice, sacrificial love that intentionally desires another's highest good. Agape love is unconcerned with the self and concerned with the greatest good of another. Agape love isn't born just out of emotions or feelings, familiarity or attraction, but from the will and as a choice. Agape love requires faithfulness, commitment, and sacrifice without expecting anything in return. I want to invite the worship team to go ahead and come on back, but think about it. It says Jesus Christ died on the cross for all the sins of the world. And he stands with his arms wide open, calling everyone to come to himself. And he did it because he loves us. I want to invite everybody else to stand up, and I've got a few questions I want to ask you, or just statements, I guess. The first one is, I want to encourage you. What is our response? I want to encourage all of us, you, myself, that we live in recognition that if you believe in Jesus, you are a child of God and you belong to him. There is no condemnation. Read Romans 8 today. I know that Mary Barnes isn't here, but Mary, if you're watching, worshiping, Romans 8. There is no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ. And how we're described in verse 1 through 3 of Ephesians no longer applies. Because we've been saved by grace and we're his. He'll never forsake us. He'll never leave us. The second one is this. Joyfully praise God for his glorious grace, because we owe him everything. We owe him everything. Number three is this. Offer yourselves to God as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to him. That is our only response. God doesn't need us to make any vows or any promises to him. All he wants us to do is come humbly before him and offer ourselves. Lord, I'm yours. I'm yours. And then finally, love others the way God has loved you. Your spouse, your children, your neighbor, your enemy, your boss, your employees, those who have hurt you and who've offended you, God is calling us to love them back the same way Jesus loves us. If you need prayer, people on our prayer team will be over here to my left, your right. We would love to pray with you. If you've never given your life to Jesus, you don't know this type of love, we'd love to pray with you. Or maybe you're just in a super dry, apathetic, dull season, and you could care less. Jesus wants to shower his grace upon you again and again. We'd love to pray with you. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for this incredible day. Jesus, there is no one like you. And Father, I pray that you would illuminate the hearts of our minds and our spirits to truly be able to grasp, Father, it's a prayer that's prayed a chapter later in Ephesians, that we would grasp how wide and long and high and deep your love is, oh Father, that you have for those in Christ, and that we would truly understand that you do far more than we could possibly imagine or ask. We ask these things in your precious name, Jesus. Amen.